Morning. There are times, there are seasons of life that are full of joy, they're full of excitement, full of fun. But it doesn't take us long in life to realize that that's not all that life is. I mean, even the children in the nursery know at some point this has got to end. The toys have to be cleaned up and put back on the shelf because the sergeant who's running this place insists that that's going to happen before my parents get back. We know that in life. If you've lived long at all, you realize that fun, excitement is not all that there is to life, that there are seasons of difficulty. There are storms that come, and then those storms, they keep pounding and pounding and pounding. Even here this week, the storm that we had, Monday night, Tuesday, whatever it was. That's why you see all this decorative microphone working this morning. We got hit here at the church, got some of the sound system. We're still figuring out what all it got. Got TVs at the house. Got a game system. Got a modem at the house. So there's no internet at our house. There's no internet at the church. If you call the church and leave a message, we won't get it until the internet's back up. Lots of things. But it's not just the physical storms that do damage to physical things. But there's storms of life. And they seem to keep striking and striking and striking. Until we come to a point even that we begin to just expect, we kind of live in this shuttered state. We're just waiting for the next boom of the storm. And maybe even after a long enough season, we begin to just expect the next fallout is going to roll out. That's what we find in Ruth chapter 1. We took a couple of weeks to look at chapter 1, and a few weeks to look at chapter 1. You come to the end of chapter 1, and what you're left with is a woman who, after the experiences of life, now is sifting everything in life through this grid. I'm bitter because of my life, and God's the reason I'm here. That's an oversimplified explanation of what you find at the end of chapter 1. And so in many ways, though, Ruth and Naomi are headed back. Naomi is going back to her hometown, and her people greet her and go, "Hey, this is Naomi." And she goes, "Don't call me that." And then she says, "Call me bitter. Because I went out full, and the Lord's brought me back empty." And we talked about that. That attitude is reflective of what happens not just in the life of Naomi, but I would say what happens in our lives on a regular basis if we're not careful. Is that when we feel like we've been hit enough times that we begin to interpret and we set aside what we have known and what we've said we believe about God, and maybe we'll cling to aspects of it, but at the end of it, we're going, "And this is just the bad life that I have." And the decisions that we make, and the actions that we take, and the words that we speak are wrong. They're warped. They're skewed. If I could borrow from Steve on Wednesday night, we might even say, you know, he says, you tell somebody, they say, "Are you saying I'm stupid by the decision I'm making?" Well, yeah. We do dumb things in anger. We do dumb things in grief. We do dumb things when we're hurting. Because we just aren't thinking clearly. Because if we were thinking clearly, even on our worst day, we as believers would realize, I still have it better than the lost people around me. Because I don't have just this life. With the hopes that it might get better, I have eternity that will be better. As a matter of fact, it's so much better, I can't even comprehend how good it will be. I was sharing with someone this morning There are times when you just need to be reminded it's not always going to be this way. I was telling James Wallace this morning as I stood. I stood at Mom's grave and I said, you know, I don't know who I'm talking to, you know, because obviously she's not talking back, but I'm standing there and I said, it's not always going to be this way. God's promised us it's not always going to be like this. That it's going to be better. But for right now, this is where it's at. But faith believes that what is happening in a season of life does not characterize the rest of life. And Naomi's not there yet at the end of chapter 1. But God has graciously put somebody in her life who's going to help teach her that. And who's going to bring that reality to her life. And by God's grace, I trust, will bring that reality to bear upon our lives as well. I've entitled the message this morning, Dawning Hope. Because that's what happens, the very last verse of chapter 1. Now, if you read somebody else's message or you read some commentary and they concluded the last verse of chapter 1 in with chapter 1, you go, Pastor, you didn't do that, but they did that. That's okay. I don't care what they did. You can't read that last verse without going, there's something more going on. There's something, it's getting ready to happen. It's really the second glimmer of hope. The first glimmer of hope was when the Lord's name came into the picture. But notice what is said in verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Remember, it was a famine when they left, when Naomi left. It's harvest time when she returns. Harvest represents the turn of events. It's a time, it's a season, but it's a positive time. There is a harvest where there had been no harvest. And so it's a reminder that God is working, and that really the time of returning is in the time of God's favor. And so that's a glimmer of hope, or a dawning ray of hope, but there's another one comes at the very beginning of chapter 2. Don't you love how in historic narrative, sometimes the author gives you a piece of information that nobody in the story knows about at that time? You know, they say, here, I don't want to lose you in the process, so let me give you this now so you see where this is headed. And he does that under inspiration of God so that we don't miss things that are happening and getting caught up with wondering what's going to happen. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, now Naomi had a kinsman, the King James says, or a relative, some translate, of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. He's got a little piece of information and a little introduction to Boaz. We get an introduction to Boaz's character, Ruth's character, a little insight in chapter 2 to Naomi. But we begin to see in chapter 2, really this hand, this invisible hand of providence working in what I believe we need to understand as the mundane moments of life. I think it's very easy for us to get the mindset that we look for God's working in the big moments of life. When something really big happens. Wow, that was God. It is God every day, every hour, in the mundane moments of our lives. I know we don't like the word mundane. And most of us don't even like to think that our lives might be mundane. But we live on a continuum of time. And it's going to have highs and lows. But on the basic everyday, Monday through Friday of our lives, there's just mundane existence in one sense. And I don't mean that in a negative way, as if God's forced us to live out this drudgery of life. But it's just our routine. And sometimes we get a mindset, I wish I could kind of skip through the Monday through Friday part and just live for the weekends. Because the weekends, some of you are off. You don't have to work. You know, some of you get to go to church, you know, those kind of things that you can plan activities, but Monday through Friday. But God's working in the Monday through Friday of your existence. And I believe Ruth's story is part of teaching us to live under the hand of God's providence in those mundane moments. Because again, there's not any extravagant events that are happening. These people are just existing. They're just living life. And yet God is orchestrating in a mighty way. The first part of this is about a living faith. I'm going to come back to Boaz. I want to jump ahead, though, to what we find in verse 2. Because verse 1 is really there for us. It's not the story line, per se. It's the author's insight given to us. So verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." So she went out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Now we're given a little revelation of Ruth. And the reason the author does this, I believe, is to point us that in the midst of the dawning of hope, there is this living, active faith. I could put it this way. Aside from faith, there is no hope. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If it's impossible to please God, it's impossible for us to have hope then. Because the natural disposition is to be condemned. It would be to believe if you have no faith in God, then you have no hope that things will get better. But if you have faith in God, and as Ruth would show us, trusting in God sustaining grace. You say, how does this illustrate this trust of sustaining grace? Well, I think we see it in the boldness of Ruth's initiative. Notice Ruth does not wait for Naomi to say, "All right, now you better get out there and find us some food to eat." Nor does Naomi take the initiative and say, "Hey, we need to go out and figure out what we're going to do." So let me back up a moment and say, while they're going back in the time of harvest, what do they not have? They don't have a crop in the field. It's a great thing to return in harvest time where other people are harvesting their crops. But remember, they've been gone for 10 plus years. Probably 10 years, maybe give or take a little more. Their field was probably sold to a relative so that they could finance the trip to go down to Moab. So they really don't have a field. And they don't have a crop. But they're returning at the time of harvest with some measure of hope that somebody, in essence, will have mercy on them. And God had made provision for that. And inevitably, Naomi must have somehow communicated this to Ruth. I don't think Ruth just automatically knew this. But there was in the custom, in the law of Israel, there was a law that provided for the poor and needy. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. We read about this law that God had given for His people. Leviticus 19, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to the edges, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. And then notice the statement, I am the Lord your God. There's two things that we take from that. We read about this also in the book of Deuteronomy. God gives this law to His people. And He says here, when you're gathering your harvest, before the time of Passover, you gather your harvest, and you go in, and you're going to glean. Gleaning would mean you grab the stalk, in essence, with your left hand. You take a sickle, knife kind of thing with the right hand. You cut it, and you keep moving on. And when you get your hand full, you can't hold anymore, you would lay it down and bind it together, or you'd have somebody else who would come by, pick up the piles and bind them together. And thus the sheaf. And so, it was hard work. It was hot work. And so here they are in this scene, and Ruth says to Naomi, let me go out into the fields. The field to glean among whoever I find favor. The word favor there is really the word grace or graciousness. Who would have regard to me? Again, back up a minute. Ruth is a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She's a single woman going out alone into a field of strangers. Now, I think for you women, even in our context today, you've kind of got some lights going off. Going, this is not good. You know, some of you are going, yeah, I'm not going out in the field to cut grain, you know. In that culture, a foreign single woman, unaccompanied, unprotected, unassigned, if you will, to a family who were protecting her, was a very vulnerable person. You say, but aren't we in Judea? Aren't we among God's people? Yes, but remember, we're in the times of judges. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And foreign women were often the objects of, we would say, abuse. As a foreign woman, she in essence had no real rights. She was afforded no real protection. And besides, she's a Moabite. They're not even to have any kind of relationship with a Moabite. Certainly not anything favorable. So what Ruth does is a bold act of initiative, believing that she could go out into the field and that God was going to provide somebody who is a God-fearing, God-honoring man who would have favor on her. So you see, it was living faith. She was not only bold in her initiative, but she was humble in her diligence. The humility of her is seen as she comes up on the worker and she says to the manager of the field, please let me glean. They say, well, wasn't it the law that the poor and needy could glean in the field? I mean, the ideal of the harvest was they could not go all the way to the edge of the field. They couldn't glean everything. If they drop things in the midst, you know, I mean, if you gather up enough stuff, if you gather stuff out of the garden, you think, you know what, I think I can get one more, I can carry one more pepper or one more tomato, and then you drop one. You weren't supposed to pick that one up. You're cleaning the vines in the vineyard and you drop some grapes or grapes had fallen. You weren't to pick those up. Why? Because God was providing for the poor and needy. It was a system by which God was establishing His perpetual care and protection as a reminder that He did this because He's doing the same thing for them, for the poor and needy, that He did for the poor and needy Israelites when they were in Egypt. When they were oppressed, and they were slaves, and they were poor, and they were needy, and God provided what they needed. And so what He was calling them to do then, as a landowner, is that you were to practice what you've received. as God has provided for you and God has ensured His promise to protect you and provide for you, so you do that whenever you obediently glean your fields according to God's standard. But again, we're in the time of the judges. And so every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. We're coming on the hills of a famine where all the cupboards are bare, the barns are bare. We don't know what next year's going to hold. We need to gather everything that we can gather. So there were many in that time period who were not keeping the law. And so they would run people off who were coming in to glean. You see, this wasn't a welfare system that took people and just let them sit back and do nothing, but it involved diligent work and rewarding them for their work, giving them opportunity to earn or to eke out, we might say, an existence. And so she goes, verse 7, and she asks, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." I believe the manager knew something about his master, that he allowed her to do so. We're also told of her diligent work. As you come over to verse 17, it tells us, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Just kind of give you an idea. There's differing estimates of how much that is, but it would be enough provision for probably at least a couple of weeks. And some have even compared it to thinking about her carrying home a 30-pound bag of dog food. If you've ever bought one of those big bags. Remember, chapter 2 is all one day. That's one day. Now, she was graciously allowed to have some of that. But we're also told, it's in the description that he's giving of her humble diligence, he also says, and she has, we would say it this way, she's worked like a dog all day and only stopped once to take a drink. She had worked the whole time and only once had she stopped to take a break. She wasn't sitting back. She wasn't waiting on somebody else to provide for her. She sensed the responsibility that if she was going to survive and if she was going to provide for Naomi, that she needed to do what she could. By the way, please don't walk away from that thinking God helps those who help themselves. God does not help those who help themselves because we are helpless. God saves people because we're helpless. God helps the helpless. But oftentimes God's graciousness is given to us as we are willing to just do the next right thing. That's not earning it. There was no way that her actions could have earned her what she received on this day. This was far above and beyond, as we'll see. I want you to see also this living faith not only was bold initiative and humble diligence, but it was also done in sacrificial love. She was putting herself at risk. She was putting herself in a vulnerable position. She was putting herself to be run off from the field. I mean, can you imagine being the Moabite woman going into a field of a man who wasn't willing to keep the law? Or a man who said, "Stinking Moabites. We're not to have anything to do with those Moabites. Get out of here, woman." And chased her off. Or what if when she had gone to the workers had taken advantage of her because they knew she didn't really have any reason to be there. They could have easily said to her, "You are a Moabite. You don't have any right to claim our law." And she did it. Not because Naomi told her to, but she initiated it. Her loyalty was reflected in her living faith. I want you to think about Naomi for a minute and think about the context of your own life and how you and I respond in the midst of adverse circumstances, difficulty, loss, sorrow. She is working through sorrow and grief and danger and hardship in a hot, alien, or foreign climate, sacrificially showing love to her mother-in-law. How does she do it? By believing God will sustain her. There is no other answer. And I think Boaz affirms that answer for us when he describes what she has done, what he knows, and what he is realizing, and really what his prayer is for her. How willing are we to be vulnerable for the cause of Christ? How willing are we to put ourselves out for others? Are we willing to be bold in the cause of Christ? Someone has described her boldness as an African-American woman in the 1920s walking into an all-white town looking for a job. That's how risky it was. But she was trusting in God. I think we see in her humble diligence, we see another image we find in Scripture. Jesus spoke to the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember what happened when she came to Jesus? And Jesus almost seems to rebuke her and said he had come to the house of Israel and wasn't casting bread for the dogs. And she says, yes, but even the dogs, or even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Every time I read that, I'm just struck by the humility of this woman who realized, I have no right to ask. Ruth realized she had no right to be asking what she was asking. There's nothing to commend her. But like the Syrophoenician woman, I know there's a good master. And even a good master lets the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the Syrophoenician woman is saying, what I'm asking is just a crumb, Lord. It's just a crumb. Such humility of spirit is not what you find in proud people, is it? Pride isn't thankful. Pride and arrogance assumes. Pride and arrogance is the spirit of our age. That's why we have so many people, unfortunately, professing believers and unbelievers who are so entitled. It's because we're proud and arrogant people. And we assume people and governments and organizations owe us. We would do well be of the spirit that Ruth displays in her character of humility and diligence. I will do what I can. That's really Ruth's message. I'll do what I can, but at the end of the day, I'm utterly dependent upon God. Do we live our lives that way? I will work my job according to the days that God has assigned and according to the schedule that they've made. But at the end of the day, what I receive comes from the hand of God and not the company and not my boss and not the owner. It comes from the Lord. You see, I believe we can take great risk. I believe we will remain humble and that we can sacrificially give and love others if that's our mindset. If we're willing to trust God's grace to sustain. Now there are two more points to this message. And I'm already out of time. And that's probably because my brain's scattered. So we'll stop here. Let's ask a couple of questions as we do. What we see in... Well, let me put it this way. It's not just Ruth that's displaying living faith. It's also Boaz. Boaz also shows his living faith. And I'm amazed as I want to touch on his living faith, but let me pull something in at this point. I want you to think about the hand of God at work in the midst of bringing these two people together. There are no two people who are probably more opposite on the social scale. He is not at the very top, but he's close to the top in the social scale. And we see that even at the beginning of the verse when it says he was a worthy man. That word worthy man is translated a couple of different ways. One way describes him as being a mighty warrior. But I don't think it's the way we're intended to understand it here, because Boaz uses the same word about Ruth to call her a worthy woman. So I don't think he's calling her a mighty warrior. That wouldn't have been right. But it's also used to describe a person of great influence. And I would say that is fitting. That Ruth was a woman of great influence. And she would become a woman of even greater influence than Boaz could imagine. But it also describes a person of wealth. And so what I believe that we're intended to understand when it says he was a man of great standing or a worthy man, is that he was a man of honor and integrity, of character. He had a good reputation, and yes, he was wealthy. He had servants, he had land. As we'll see, he was able to be the Redeemer. And that we'll get into a little bit more later on. But I don't want you to miss what is said in the context of verse 5. Excuse me. Let's back up to verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. You remember the word behold? What it's to do? Pay attention. Pay attention. Don't miss this. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Isn't that a coincidence? Just like the coincidence that of the way the author puts it about Naomi coming to the field of Boaz. By the way, in the Hebrew, it's even cuter, I think. She chanced by chance upon the field. You say, the author of Scripture believes in chance? No. He puts it that way to arrest our attention. Almost as if to say, we would say, and the luck of all lucks. No, we don't believe in luck. Well, you shouldn't believe in luck. He's not in here, so I'm going to use this illustration. Hayden was on my soccer team this past year. The kids were talking. I don't remember what the point of the year was, where we're at in the year, but Hayden made this. Somebody said something about luck. Hayden goes, there's no such thing as luck. I'm thinking, good job. And he goes, it's just God. It's pretty good theology for a little kid. And one of the kids says, we need God and luck. And he goes, no luck. I think at that point, he said, turned around and says, isn't that right, coach? I go, it's right. It's just God. There's no luck involved. No coincidence involved. I mean, think about it for a moment. Do you really want to believe that? Some people are just lucky. Well, I guess that means you're just cursed then. If you're not lucky, you must be cursed. If you're cursed, then why do you have any hope for anything? You should always expect bad things on yourself. It's kind of like the girl said to her, I hate myself. The counselor said, no, you don't. Yes, I do. He said, no, you don't, because if you hated yourself, you'd want yourself to fail. But you're upset because you're failing. There's no such thing as luck. There's no coincidence in this. There's an invisible hand of providence in the mundane. God directed. There were no visions. There were no dreams. There were no flashing lights. There were no arrows. Boaz field here, you know. Glean here, you know. That wasn't happening. If ever there was a
personification of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Ruth said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And in all thy ways he shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 16 and verse 9. "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." She didn't happenstance to come to that field. God was directing her. Boaz didn't just happen to check in that day on his workers on that particular field. God was directing him. So here's a God-honoring man. Spiritually minded man we see here. For notice how he greets his workers. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.'" Now, how many of you could imagine going into work tomorrow? And your boss comes by your desk, or comes by your workstation, or comes by your machine, whatever you're doing, and he says, "I hope you can sense the presence of the Lord in your work today." You fall over dead from a heart attack. Because nobody said that to you. I want you to put yourself in the place of Naomi. Or excuse me, the place of Ruth. This is the first. As Boaz will speak kindness to her, will be the first time anyone has spoken kindness to her in the entire book of Ruth. Not even to Ruth. Not even Naomi, when Ruth was so committed to follow her. Not even Naomi, when Ruth said, "Let me go out and see if I can find us some food so that we can survive. Oh, thank you. That would be really kind of you." No. In essence, she says, "Go, my daughter." It's almost like, good luck with that. Who's gonna find favor on a Moabite woman? Maybe I'm reading in a little too much. But I don't really think so. So here's a man who comes up to his servants and he says, "I hope you sense the presence of the Lord in your life and work today." And they say, "The Lord bless you." Say, "Well, maybe that was just a kind greeting." I don't think the servants respond, "The Lord bless you," if he wasn't legit. Here's a man who was spiritually minded. "I want my workers. I don't just hear about the crop. I mean, the crop is important, but it's not everything there is. Just like your job and your working, it isn't everything. It's not all that." Boaz reflects this even more, for not only does he show spiritual mindedness in his regard for his workers, but notice he's a man who regards others. He noticed this one insignificant woman gleaning in the field. How big was the field? I have no idea. But he realized there was somebody out there that wasn't there yesterday and doesn't look like anybody I know. And whose woman is that? Now, that was not a derogatory statement. Who she belonged to? But it was, where does she fit into society? Whose family does she belong to? He has a genuine concern about a person who is so far removed from him socially, economically. He's taking notice of her. And I don't believe, if some have tried to say, this was the equivalent of him whistling. I don't think that at all. Because there's not one time in the entire book of Ruth that we're told what Ruth looks like. I mean, she could have been rough. She hadn't had the best of life. But it didn't matter. That's not the point of the story. He had a regard for her. He showed her hospitality. He showed her compassion. But I want you to notice, finally, he was a man who points others to God. I'll get into the second point later on, but notice verse 12. Not later on today, by the way. Notice verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now don't misread this. Don't misunderstand this. He's not saying God's going to pay you back for all the good that you've done. That's not how this works. It's a really kind of an unfortunate translation, the idea of repay. Because it's not the idea of repay, but it's actually a word that comes from a word shalom, peace.
And it carries the idea of may the Lord bring to completion. May He complete you in what He's doing in you.
You know what? Boaz recognizes God's at work in this woman's life.
God's doing this. She's not acting this way because she has a natural disposition. She's acting this way because God's at work in her. Because she not only is taking care of her mother-in-law, but she's left all her past life in pursuit of one God.
And the key to why Boaz is responding so lavishly, as we'll look at later on, to her, is because of that one statement. Because he says, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.
You have run for shelter and sufficiency and provision and security in God. Yahweh. And it's evident.
How is it evident? Through her living faith.
She was living, in many ways at this point in her life, a more spiritually minded life than Naomi, who belonged to the covenant people of Israel. And in essence, Boaz is saying, you've entered into the family of God. And it's evident by your living faith. When people look at us in the course of our interactions, whether it's our dealings with our coworkers, or dealing with our family, when they look at us, do they see people who evidence by their faith, by their interaction with others, by their regard for those who are not, we would say, not on the same level, not like us? Do they see we're people of faith? You know, I think we do a pretty good job of welcoming strangers when they come in these doors. But do we do a good job at welcoming strangers when they come into our lives? Do we bring them in the doors of our home? Do we bring them into our personal lives? One of the things that you'll see about Boaz and his treatment of her is how openly compassionate, how much he brings her in. And he's not manipulating her. He's not setting up a courtship for her. This is his living faith. Lived out. And what God does is then take two people, and He's working behind the scenes to bring two people to a specific piece of property on a specific day for a specific purpose that ultimately would lead to the full redemption of His people, because through this couple will become the promised Son, Jesus Christ, the descendant who would redeem, the ultimate redeemer of His people. God is working in the mundane moments of your life. And when you can't imagine how God will ever connect you and this other person, or how God will ever connect these situations, remember, God was bringing people from two differing ethnicities, from two different geographic locations, from two different social standings. People who, in essence, were enemies of one another. And He had turned hearts so that those two people were both seeking God, and in both seeking God, God brought them together in fulfillment of His redemptive plan. What is it that you believe is just too impossible for God to accomplish in your life? What is it that you're tempted maybe to say, you know what, I just don't know I can trust God's sustaining grace to accomplish this in my life? And you began to think, maybe I need to try to manipulate things. Neither one of these people are manipulating anything. They're just living out their everyday life, walking in faith and obedience. And God provided exactly what Ruth and Naomi needed. And notice, He did it through the fulfillment and the obedience of one man to the law of God. Don't compromise into disobedience to try to accomplish what God has promised He'll do for you. But trust in Him and walk humbly before Him. Do the next right thing
and trust His grace to fulfill His promises. Let's pray.
Father, we thank You again for Your love, for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You're the God who doesn't break Your promises, who doesn't abandon Your people. Or as we reminded on Wednesday night, Psalm 77, there are times when we feel like You have forgotten, when Your favor is gone forever, we will not see Your compassion again. Lord, forgive us when we doubt. Lord, we, in our despair, in our grief, in our anger, Lord, cause us to turn instead and look to the God who has been our help in ages past, to know that He is our hope for years to come. To not forget what our God has done in the past, but to in faith believe that God will accomplish what He said He will do, that He will provide, He will supply, He will protect, He will accomplish His perfect work in the hearts of His people and in their lives. So Lord, calls us this week to walk in bold faith, living faith, obedient faith, doing the next right thing, but at the end of the day, Lord, realizing it's not what we're doing, but it's our trust in You and in Your sustaining grace that will carry us through till Jesus comes. Now, Lord, seal Your truth to our hearts and our lives today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I encourage you to be back this evening as we have our time around the Lord's